My name's Andy O'Rourke, one of the pastors here at Antioch. It's good to be back today. My wife and I and our kids, we were out of town last weekend up near Glenwood and Alexandria. And at the church that I used to pastor up there, a new church plant, it's 7 or 8 years old now, but just some awesome things happening up there. You know, it would have been kind of depressing if we left and the church died, but I mean, the fact that it's going on and people are coming to Christ and multiplication, it's happening, different sites, different towns up there, just shows that it wasn't about us. It's not about me, it's not about us, it's about God, and it's His church. So that was a great reminder to see and just celebrate with them. You know what, I'm going to pray again just to get me to focus a little more. And bow with me, if you will. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this day that you've given us. Lord, you have made it. You show your mercies and your grace anew each and every day, and today is no different. Lord, we do pray that you would bring about change in our lives through your word now. Work within our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit. Convict us if need be. Encourage us if that's what we need. Lord, you know each and every person here. You know what we're facing. You know what we're going through. You know the struggles, the hardships, the trials, and the joys in each of our lives. So, Lord, we ask for you to do your work within us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes people ask me, especially when they find out that I'm a pastor and that I'm helping out, we're working at starting a new church in Northeast Minneapolis, they ask, well, why would you do that? Why would you start like a new church? It's kind of a foreign concept. But the answer is really a simple one. It's not so that we can be more comfortable or have something closer to our home so we don't drive as far or anything like that. It's simply to see as many lost people as possible come to know Jesus Christ. That's the main reason, that's the best reason, and that should be the priority reason why any church is started, to see people that don't know Jesus, know Jesus, and see the gospel expand throughout the globe, throughout the whole world. And that's why our desire, as we, as Jamie said, fall kickoff today, as we look to this fall and to this year, we want to continue on course with what we're about here at Antioch, the mission that God has given us in His Word for His church. And for us, that simply means we want to ignite a movement of the gospel throughout the Twin Cities and beyond. We want to see the gospel spread. That means engaging lost people with the gospel, with the message of Jesus in creative ways. That means raising up disciples that are committed to follow Jesus. That means training up leaders, helping to start new churches that start new churches that start new churches. We want to contribute to the advance of God's kingdom that way. But I was thinking about, you know, this fall and going into this year, the last several weeks and even the last couple months. And if you've ever been, I don't know, do any of you sail? Maybe not. I don't. But If you're on a ship, if you're on a boat, or even an airplane, the analogy works for both of these. If you're just a couple degrees off of your heading, you can be miles and miles and miles down the road from your destination, off target. So we want to refocus, revamp, tweak, whatever you call it, to stay on course of the mission God has given us. And that's why I'm going to talk about what I'm going to talk about today, related specifically to the mission that God has given us. Here's what I want to focus on. How can we continue to reflect the heart of Jesus this fall at Antioch? How can we continue to reflect Jesus' heart individually and as a church? Open your Bibles with me to John 8, John chapter 8. In the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, we've got a stack of them back by the coffee. Just feel free to jump up and grab one back there. And if you need one at home or whatever, take it with you. Those are for you to have. So, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. That's what we're talking about today. Now, if you turn there, you'll notice in your Bible, and maybe you've seen this before, there's usually a little note in the margin or at the bottom that says something like, the earliest manuscripts do not contain this passage, right? There's a couple places in the New Testament where we see that. One is Mark 16, one is here in John 8. And admittedly, this probably wasn't in the original text that John wrote. But the interesting thing is, it's almost certainly an authentic account of an event in the ministry of Jesus. In the manuscripts, and we won't get into all of those details, but sometimes it occurs in Luke's gospel, sometimes it's here. But, you know, in contrast to like Mark 16, where there's this crazy things going on, drinking poison, handling snakes, this stuff that is just theologically kind of wacko, what we see here is totally consistent with what we see in the rest of the Gospels in regards to Jesus. And it actually supports that. It contributes to that message about Christ. And it's right on with the subject of mission and how to engage lost people like Jesus. Here's where we're heading. We're going to go through this narrative together. And then at the end, I want to unpack just a couple basic implications of this narrative, this story, for our mission, for our lives today. So let's start in verses 1 and 2, the setting here. Verse 1 says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So a pretty easy, pretty simple introduction, a pretty basic setting. And as Jesus had often done, he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what he was there for, probably one of the major feasts that the Jews would go to Jerusalem for. And as he liked to do, he spent the night in the Mount of Olives. He gets up early in the morning. He's an early riser. And he heads over to Jerusalem, and he goes to a familiar spot that we often see him in the Gospels, to the temple grounds. And he arrives there early, and he's going to teach. And as we also see in other places in the Gospels, he's sitting down, he's instructing, he's teaching. And notice it says, all the people came to him. All the people. So there's quite a crowd, it seems, that are there listening to Jesus, sitting at his feet. He's instructing them. It's kind of this calm, not a hostile environment at all, but this calm, instructional environment with Jesus, the master, teaching the people. Now, the calmness of the scene and the setting is even makes it even more abrupt what's going to happen in verse 3. Look what happens next. There's interruption and inquisition of Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So into this calm teaching scene comes the Pharisees and the scribes, religious leaders of the day, experts in the Old Testament law. These guys knew their Bibles. They knew the scriptures. They had memorized probably large portions. Their job, their livelihood, their lives were entrenched in understanding the minutiae of God's word, the scriptures. And they burst into the scene. They bring a woman to Jesus that has not been just accused of adultery, or it's been rumored that she has committed adultery. But verse 4 tells us this is someone that was caught in the act of adultery. In the act. And she's hauled into this teaching scene, thrown in the middle. And, you know, we don't know it's scandalous. It's scandalous. It's controversial. Maybe she's even scantily clad. We don't know. But she gets thrown into this scene, and one question is, what? Where's the dude? Where's the guy? I mean, it's kind of a two-person deal. What happened to the man? Why is the woman just called in here, put in the crowd? We don't know. But she's brought, and the Pharisees and the scribes ask Jesus a question. They address him as teacher, and basically they want to stone her. They want Jesus' permission to stone her, and not like, you know, getting stoned on marijuana or something like that. To stone somebody is to kill them, okay? To heap stones on them until they die. They want to kill her. They want the death penalty. They want blood. So they bring her in, throw her in the midst of this crowd. Now think for a minute. Put yourself in this woman's shoes. She's caught in sin. She's humiliated. I mean, her reputation is done. She's in the midst of this crowd. She's caught in the act of adultery. She's sitting before the Son of God himself in this state. She's got people that are out for her blood. They want to kill her, stone her to death. And on top of that, she's in like one of the most holy places, the temple. The temple grounds, and all this is happening. I mean, this is like the worst day of your life, if you're her. I mean, by far, the worst day of your life. Here she is before Jesus, getting accused by the religious leaders of her day. Now, we might think that the religious leaders had sincere motives, that they were just trying to uphold the justice and the righteousness of God for a moment. If we weren't told that little comment at the beginning of verse 6. Look at there, verse 6 again. This they said, that's the Pharisees and the scribes, this they said to test him, to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So as they often do, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders often try to test Jesus, to question him, to trap him in his words, to get him to say something that can be used against him. No different here. And we see the true motive within these leaders' hearts. The woman, this sinful woman, caught in adultery, thrown into the midst of the crowd, she's just a pawn. She is just a pawn for these religious leaders. They don't care about her. They're not concerned about her. They're just out to trap Jesus. But, I wonder, would they have gone ahead with the stoning? Probably not. They don't care. Jesus, on the other hand, the woman is the only thing that matters. It's all about this woman, this broken, sinful, hurting woman. He's not interested in wrangling with the scribes, the Pharisees, about details of the law when there's this broken, hurting sinner in his midst. He has compassion for her. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, he points out in his commentary here on John that in Jesus' day, the only people, the only authorities that had the right to institute the death penalty were the Romans, the Roman government. The land is under Roman rule, and they alone had the right to institute the death penalty. Another reason why they probably wouldn't have stoned her right there in the midst of the temple grounds. Now, imagine the leaders coming to Jesus, and they ask him this question, and they are trying to get him in between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. On the one hand, if he says to not stone her, if he says she shouldn't be stoned, then they can say, see, we knew you weren't supportive of the law of Moses. We knew you were disagreeing with Moses. Now, if he says, yes, stone her, I'll be the first one to throw the rock, he's caught in between the Roman authorities and their laws and procedures. So if he says stone her, he's being insubordinate to Caesar, to Rome. If he says don't stone her, he's being insubordinate to Moses and God's word. They got him, right? Well, as Jesus often does, he responds in a way that totally turns the tables. Look at verse 6 through verse 8. the end of verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and he wrote on the ground. So Jesus does something here that we don't see in any other gospel. He bends down and he starts writing in the dirt with his finger. And it's like, what? It's weird. What is he doing? What's he writing? Why? We don't know. We don't know what he was writing. Maybe a verse from the Old Testament about sin or something. The hardness of heart. Maybe he's writing the sins of those leaders that are looking on in the dirt. We don't know. But it's not the point of the narrative, what he's writing. The point is what he says. As he's writing, he's stooped down, he's bent down, and it says, look what it says in the text. They continued to ask him. So it's like they're standing over him, almost heckling him. Like, what are you gonna do, Jesus? What are you gonna say, Jesus? What do we do with this woman? We caught her. What do we do? And his response is stunning. Look at what he says again. Verse 7. "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, he probably doesn't mean, he's not expecting them to be perfect. Like, if you're perfect and you've never sinned, you throw a stone. But the sense of what he's saying here is, if you are without sin in this area, if you are without sin in with adultery, sexual immorality, lust, this whole category of sin, if any one of you religious leaders is without that in your life, then why don't you throw the rock? And not only do they not throw it, we're going to see they leave. They depart. They flee the scene. His purpose isn't, it's not to trick them or anything like that. He wants, as he often does, to get to the heart issue. He wants to highlight the hypocrisy in the lives of these religious leaders. That they haul this sinful, adulterous woman into the crowd. But what Jesus wants them to see is that they are no better off than this woman. They are no more righteous than this woman. This woman is no more sinful than they are. They're just as desperate as she is. And they don't see it. They don't see it. Now, look what happens next. Verse 9. "When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." So not only do they not throw stones and decide not to stone her, they are so stunned, so caught off guard, that they just leave. One by one, they start retreating. And it's interesting that the older ones left first. It's almost like they saw maybe the wisdom of what Jesus was saying. You're around longer in this world, and you see more the hardness of your own heart and your own sin. But the older ones are the first to leave, and then the young bucks that were all energetic to throw the first stone at her take off. Now, Jesus is alone with the woman. He's bending down, he's writing in the dirt, and there she stands. Now it's just her and Jesus. Look what happens. Verse 10. "Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" I mean, an awesome interaction. One of the best in the Gospels. Jesus stands up before this woman, broken, hurting, sinful, with a huge scarlet letter on her. And he asks her, where have they all gone? Well, they're obviously not there anymore. It's just her and Jesus standing before the Son of God, no less, in this state. And this is the focal point. This is the climax of the story. Now the woman, she's standing before Jesus, and it's not even, there's no need for a trial. I mean, it's not even an issue of whether she's guilty. I mean, she is guilty. She's been caught in the act, red-handed. She's guilty. It's no debate whether she's a sinner, right? Not even a need to talk about that or convince her of that. She knows. But notice something very, very clearly here. Jesus doesn't condemn the woman, but he doesn't condone her sin either. He doesn't condemn her, but he doesn't condone her sin. He calls her to a life of purity and holiness. He calls her out of that to a life of sinning no more, following God, leaving that life behind. And he gives her two commands. Go, depart, you're free. You're not. There's going to be no stoning today. And sin no more. That's key. We're going to see that in a minute. So to sum up this whole narrative, this whole passage, you could say it this way. Jesus responds with grace and mercy toward a woman who deserves to be condemned for her sin. He gives this woman something that she does not deserve. He responds with grace and mercy out of a heart of compassion for this broken, hurting, sinful woman. Now, fast forward to the 21st century. Fast forward to our day. What's the so what of this story? What difference does this make for us as followers of Jesus? What difference does this make for Antioch community moving into the fall as a new church plant? That's what I want to talk about for the last few minutes we have here. I want to talk about two implications of this story and the heart of Jesus here. The first one relates to our message of the gospel. Implications for the message of the gospel we've been given. The only hope, just as it was for this woman, whether it's Minneapolis, the Twin Cities, or anywhere, the only hope that each of us has and anyone has is a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. A saving, life-changing encounter with Jesus. The gospel message is all about Jesus. It's all about him. He was this woman's hope. He was this woman's savior. And he offers to not only save her from the stones, that's just a temporary thing, but he offers to save her and us from an eternity apart from him, an eternity of condemnation. Whether or not people are guilty, it's not even a debate. It's not even a debate. Like this woman, each and every one of us, each and every one of your family members, coworkers, friends, neighbors, whoever, are guilty and deserving condemnation because of their sin. All of us. Like the woman, standing before God, deserving condemnation, all of us have rebelled against our Creator. All of us have shaken our fist at him. All of us want to go our own way. But the message of the gospel is that through faith alone, in Jesus alone, through believing and trusting in his death and resurrection, we who should be called guilty can be called not guilty. That's amazing. Guilty. We're guilty. It's not no trial necessary. We are guilty. But yet through faith in Jesus, we can be not guilty. Like Romans 8:1 says, the same thing that this woman heard, for each and every follower of Jesus, Romans 8:1 is true. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Each and every one of us through Christ can hear those same words from Jesus. You're not condemned. There's no condemnation if you're in me, if you believe in me, if you trust me, if I'm king of your life, there's no condemnation. Jesus offers broken, sinful people something they clearly don't deserve: life, freedom, redemption. So the first question is, what are we trusting in today? What are we trusting in today to be right before God? Is it in Christ alone? If you're not, you can begin that journey today. By trusting in Jesus, believing in Jesus, coming to him, bowing your knee to him as king. Now, I want to talk about something else also related to our message. And it's the difference between condemning versus condoning sin. John 8, this passage, has been used by a lot of different people in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways that it's been distorted and understood wrongly is to support a tolerance towards sin. A tolerance towards sin. There's many churches, even in Minneapolis, that would say that they are a welcoming congregation. And that's kind of a code word, if you don't know that, for welcoming all kinds of alternative lifestyles and saying, God loves you, it's okay, you're welcome here, this is a home for you here, this is a family here, you can be accepted. Now, for Jesus, Jesus is also a very welcoming person. And Jesus wants his church to be a very welcoming people and a place. But Jesus does not excuse the woman's sinful behavior. He calls her out of that, into a life of purity. My desire and our desire is for Antioch to be a church for very messed up people. But not to be welcoming in the sense that you can stay there. To be welcoming in the sense where we would love to invite you, to love you, to welcome you, to point you towards Jesus, but you can't stay in your sin. We want to welcome you to a new life in Christ, out of that darkness into the light of following Jesus. That's the difference. And that's exactly what God wants us to do as Antioch Community Church, both individually and together, to be salt and light, to engage lost, hurting, broken people with the gospel and welcome them, build relationships with them, rub shoulders with them, both as a community and individually, but to challenge them to not stay in their sin, whatever it is. Whatever it is, drug abuse, alcoholism, sexual sin of many different kinds, fill in the blank. Jesus calls us out of that. So even though we're a church for messed up people, we're a church with people becoming less messed up in Jesus. The gospel has the power to pronounce a guilty person not guilty and propel them towards a life of holiness. The greatest message in the universe has been given to us. Think about that. We have the greatest message in the universe because our message is about Jesus. Second implication. First one was about our message. Now let's talk about our mission for a second. Implications of the mission, for the mission of the gospel we've been given. The Pharisees and the scribes, they don't like all the people, like we saw, coming to Jesus. They didn't like the fact that a lot of people came to Jesus to hear Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to follow Jesus. In fact, it made them want to kill him. They were jealous. They were envious that people were being drawn away to him during his ministry. And they mockingly called him a friend of sinners. It's a mocking term. And ironically, that's exactly what he is, in a good way. His behavior towards sinners and outcasts was a threat to the legalistic religiosity of the religious leaders. He was a threat to them, a big threat. And the religious leaders were driven by their selfishness, by worldly concerns, rather than a compassion for lost people. As we see so often in Jesus' heart and his actions, he's driven by compassion for lost people. And some of the people that he railed against the most were the religious leaders. Look at Matthew 23, where he says, woe to you, Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. I mean, he just blasts them. Jesus was committed to the mission he had been given by his heavenly Father to seek and save the lost. And that mission, it threatened the comfort of the religious establishment. So here's the application for us. don't ever let religion keep you from relationships with those who need Jesus. Don't ever let religion keep us from relationships with people that need Christ. It's so easy to become wrapped up very quickly, even within a church plant, a new church, wrapped up in playing church, in church stuff, rather than to be engaged in the mission which Jesus actually gave to his church, to be engaging the world for him. Programs, facility issues, budgets, meetings, I mean, all those things, they're good things. But when those things take precedence over the mission of the gospel and over people coming to know Christ, to the glory of God and worship God through Jesus, something is very wrong when those priorities become flipped. We have to be driven by the mission of the gospel. That's the heading that God has given us. And you get off course from that and you'll be way off target. We'll be way off target. Many churches today are striving to build an empire for themselves. But Jesus, his ways aren't like the world. He calls us to expand his kingdom by spreading the gospel to as many people as possible and to advance the kingdom that way. He shows us his heart in this story, reaching out to a broken, hurting, guilty sinner like all of us, responding with grace and mercy toward her. Let me close with this. I want us to ask this question of ourselves and of us as a church. Is there anything in your life that is preventing you from engaging people with the grace and mercy found in Jesus Christ? Let me say that again. Is there anything in your life, anything in your life preventing you, keeping you from engaging people, building relationships with people, and pointing to them to the grace and mercy in Jesus? Maybe it's comfort. Maybe you're holding on to your comfort. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe, like the religious leaders, it's self-righteousness. Maybe it's religion or sin that you need to deal with before God. If there's anything keeping us from engaging lost people with the gospel, let's remove that out of the way by God's grace. Let's ask him to help us to do what he shows us here. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your example. We thank you for your heart. Lord, thank you for reaching out, taking the first step. You took the initiative to save lost, broken sinners like us, just as desperate as this woman who's thrown into the crowd at the temple, God. We deserve condemnation, but yet in you, Jesus, we can hear the words, "We're not condemned." There's no condemnation ever for those who are in you. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Help us to be, Father, astounded at the gospel. Help us to take the gospel to each and every person around us, individually as a church. We pray this in your name. Amen.